One of the scriptures that we can deal with in the long overview. I want to do three things. First of all, I want to simply read it. Joe, didn't you have a smaller one? I want to read it as well as I can. Be like, who is the great orator? The Greek orator who learned to speak by going down to the ocean and putting pebbles in his mouth and shouting against the sound of the surf? Demosthenes. I'll give a Demosthenes type reading tonight. I want to read it. And then I want to survey the first part of it and then center in upon the last part for the major part of our major consideration that we make tonight. So first of all, I think there's value in studying this section of Scripture, this kind of Scripture, and simply reading the whole thing, getting the Scripture before us. Matthew 22, beginning with the first verse, the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, saying, again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now this, I would say two things about this parable. First of all, it is one of the most complete, comprehensive parables of all the parabolic teachings of Jesus. It is such a parable that can legitimately be called an allegory. That is, it has many points of completion. Second, I would point out that the parable seems to have two main thrusts. First of all, the thrust of those guests who had received invitations before but who would not come, and the going out into the highways and byways and calling in those who had not received invitations, that the wedding feast would be full. Then there seems to be the second point, the second major thrust of the parable, which is this episode of the guest who came in without a wedding garment. This parable goes from the beginning of the age of prophets right through even to our day. It is, as I said, one of the most comprehensive of the parables. I want to deal briefly with the first part to give us the setting, and then I want to deal more at length with the last part, that is the episode of the wedding guest without the wedding garment. You all with me? Now, we have it before us. We have it read. We see that this parable covers much ground. There was a king, of course, in this parable, and the meaning of the parable is comparatively obvious. That's the purpose of a parable. The meaning is supposed to be obvious to anyone who wants to understand. There was a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The obvious allegory in this parable is that the king is God the Father. The son is his son, Jesus the Christ. And he prepared this great wedding feast when his son would be honored, his son would be recognized. And he sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. Now those who had been invited, notice in the parable that the wedding feast was coming. Those who were supposed to be there, the honored guests, knew that it was coming. The word had gone out previously. Now, the wedding is coming up, and I'll tell you when the wedding feast is ready. That is, they knew the feast was coming up. Look what it says. These slaves were sent out by the king to bid those who had been invited. Note that. See verse 3? Who had already been invited to simply say, okay, the feast is ready. They knew it was going, they knew the time. They knew that, the feast was coming. The feast is ready. It's time to come. Now those who had been invited, of course, is the nation of Israel, the Jews, in this parable. They had been invited how? What was their engraved invitation? Their engraved invitation was the prophets. It had been promised that the wedding feast of the Son was coming. The prophets had invited Israel to this great messianic celebration. The slaves that were sent out were the apostles, were first of all the prophets, later on the apostles. He sent out his messengers saying, it's ready. Prophecy has been fulfilled. It's time now. Come to the feast. And so we have it in our minds that, those who had been invited was the nation of Israel. The invitation that had already been sent out was the prophets. And now the other prophets are sent out saying, now is the time. And what did they do to those prophets? Down to verse 6 already. They paid, verses 5 and 6. They paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now this was a recurring accusation which Jesus brought against the religious leaders of his day. And that's the ones to whom he was speaking this parable of the wedding feast. He said, you're like your fathers who killed the prophets. He continually brought this accusation against them. Remember when he wept over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent unto thee. And Jesus said at another time, you say unto yourself, oh, if we had been there, we would not have killed the prophets. And Jesus said, that's not true. You would have killed the prophets. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what you would have done. Isaiah being sawn asunder, sawn in two, by according to tradition. Jeremiah being thrown in the pit and later kidnapped and taken to Egypt by the exiles. Other prophets came. John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, came saying, come to the feast. It's ready. And they had their way with John the Baptist. They rejected him. Later on, the apostles tried to call the Jewish nation to the feast. The apostolic commission was, in the words of Paul, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first. And we see as Paul in the book of Acts carried on his ministry to the Jewish proselyte communities in the Mediterranean world, that he always went to the synagogue first. Why? Because Israel had been promised that they would hear it first. The nation of Israel was the ones who had received the invitation ahead of time. Go out and call those who have already been bidden to come to the feast. And Israel had their invitations. What did they do to the apostles? The same thing they did to the prophets. They killed them. James, the apostle, being beheaded by Herod. And so they killed them. They rejected them. They killed them. Why did they kill them? Because they did not want to come to the wedding feast of the Son. Things weren't working out like they had planned. They're nationalistic. Hopes were not being realized in the ministry of Jesus. And so they said, oh, no, something must be wrong. They could not accept the preaching of the apostles and prophets. And so they killed them, mistreated them, and killed them. And so we're down to verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Undoubtedly, this reference to setting the city on fire has to do with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, I say this because this is the general picture you get in other parables, in other prophecies of Jesus. This looms big in the warnings of Jesus. The fall of Jerusalem, which occurred 40 years after this time. This concept of when the king was enraged, he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, is a very familiar theme in the Old Testament. When Jesus, or when God would judge nations, when he judged Egypt, when he judged Edom, when he judged Tyre, when he judged Babylon, when he judged Assyria, and when he judged Israel itself and the holy city Jerusalem itself, he would picture through the prophets the armies, whether they were Gentile armies or what, they would picture these armies as surrounding these cities, and then he would say, these are my armies. Your nation is falling because of your great sin. Your throne is toppling because I have determined that it should topple. And God would picture himself as the God of war in the Old Testament. You follow me? He would picture these armies as being his armies and himself among them, leading them to victory because in his permissive will, he was letting this happen in order to judge them as a punishment against their great sin and to put a stop to their great sin. And so this concept of the king sending out armies would be familiar to these Jewish leaders who knew the prophets. And we see in this parable that Jesus picks this up and says, when Jerusalem, who stoned the prophets and killed those who were sent to them, killed the most precious one of all, killed the Son of God, and then killed the apostles who announced that the wedding feast was ready, he was going to be represented by the armies of Rome itself as the city was surrounded. What will this king do? He'll send his armies. And as we trace this through, we see that we cannot escape the fact that the armies of Rome were the judgmental arm of God. They surrounded that city, and they quite literally burnt that city. They burnt that which you could not think would be burned. In those days, they would even burn this. These great stones could be calcified by heat and would become soft and crumbly. And they would build great fires against the walls in order that they might be able to topple them over or knock holes in them. And they burnt everything in Jerusalem that could be burned. And so this happened in 70 A.D. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And we find this in the book of Acts. Paul and the other gospel witnesses went out, and they preached to the Jews. And when the Jews would reject it in the main, they would shake the dust of their feet. They would wash their hands in the presence and say, your blood's upon you. I go, Paul says on one occasion, to the Gentiles. God the Father, represented by this king in this allegory, says, those who I had bidden were not worthy. I told them the wedding feast was coming. I sent out the invitation. Then I told them when it was ready, and they killed my messengers, killed my servants. They are not worthy. Go out and find whoever you can, those in the highways and the byways, the tramps, the bums, the tranchers, the Gentiles, the unlanded, the unlettered. Bring them in. We're going to have a party anyway. Now, this motley crowd that they called in from the highways and byways is us, brother. Say what? I say that bunch of people who were not worthy to be invited the first time had no special promises, direct promises anyway, through the prophets. As Paul says, you who were once not a people are now the people of God. You were aliens, outcasts from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you're covenant children. You see that? That's us, that motley crowd coming in, that bunch of no goods. When we were without hope, Christ died for us. For the ungodly, that's who Christ died for, and that's us. Gentiles have done every low, dirty thing you could think of doing. For generations they had done it. That's us they called in. The gospel went to the Gentiles, and brother, they came. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. That ends the first section. I had gone through that quick, and that ends the first section of the parable. That is, those who had been invited, Israel rejecting the invitation, the Gentiles being called in, and they came, and the Jewish state being destroyed, those wicked men being destroyed, and their city set on fire. It happened. Now we come down in the timeless part of it. As this king surveys his wedding guests, verse 11, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding garments, without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Now, if we're going to understand this part of the parable, we're going to have to understand the ancient Near Eastern custom whereby in a royal festive situation like this, the practice was that the host, in this case the king, providing a wedding feast for his son, that the host normally provided wedding garments for his guests. Now, I won't have time to trace this even through the Old Testament record, but we see this, that it was considered an essential part of the protocol, and it was so for hundreds of years, by the way. It's a very venerable tradition that the wealthy would provide garments. Now, we wouldn't think of doing that. We invite somebody to a party, and we'd say, now, we're going to have a reception, and we're going to have a wedding reception, you know. Sharon and Roy are going to get married. We want you all to come. And Sharon's parents, being very wealthy, they'd send all the men guests a new tuxedo to wear. Wouldn't that be nice? That doesn't make any sense to us. But that was the custom. They would provide garments. And as again, we see this reflected in the Old Testament. They would send them ahead of time sometimes. Sometimes they would provide them at the door. And these garments were to keep. These garments were a memento. For instance, we see Samson. When they had a wager on, it was a change of garments. This was a very important thing, a cultural thing. And so we see this. This was why the man was speechless. The king said to him, "Hey, buddy, what are you doing here around my table without a wedding garment?" It was a sign of great disrespect not to wear the garment. For the man to come in and cast aside the garment and presume to be a part of the festive occasion without the garment was a supreme insult. And so the man was insulting the king, the host. And he says, "How did you happen to come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. The reason he was speechless was there was nothing for him to say. He could not say, "Well, Lord, I could not afford one." None of this motley crowd could afford a wedding garment. They were all provided. These garments had been made ready for the Jews. The Jews didn't want them. Those who had been invited didn't want them. They gave them to those who came in from the highways and byways. Do you see that? The reason he was speechless was, and we understand only if we understand the ancient Near Eastern custom, was that the king, the host himself, had provided the garments. He had been given a garment. He simply was so arrogant that he chose not to wear it. And when the king said to him, "Why, you have insulted me. You cannot do this thing. You cannot heap this great insult upon my son at his wedding feast." And he called the servants in, and he had him bound and cast into the outer darkness, where he says, and the parable moves over into eternity, as it says, "There shall be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth." Notice, in that place where there shall be, Jesus makes it plain who is represented by the man without the wedding garment. Where did they put him? They cast him into hell. Now, what is the wedding garment? What does it represent? You see this? What does it represent? We understand the context again. It was Israel who was rejecting this. We would have as a commentary on this the statement of Paul in the book of Romans that the Jews who did not want a right, would not accept the righteousness which is by faith, set out to build a system of righteousness of their own built upon their good works. And the wedding garment given by the king, a perfect picture of salvation by grace. What is the wedding garment that we have? Listen, we cannot come to the marriage feast of the Lamb unless we have on a wedding garment. See? We can't come. We can't insult his son that way. In the first place, we can't afford a wedding garment. You know where we were out in the gutter, highways and byways. And it wasn't appropriate that we should provide it anyway. The king gives us one. Salvation by grace. "Who are these?" I ask. John says in the book of Revelation of the angel, "These are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." And that's the wedding garment. The wedding garment is salvation by grace. It's the robe which is washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And you see, only the king can provide this. Now, if the man would not wear it, what was he doing at the feast? Do you mean that there are going to be people who are going to hear the invitation, respond to it, and then be thrown out of it? Say what? I said, do you mean there are going to be folks who are going to hear the invitation? "Hey, the king's going to have a party, and the invited guests didn't want to come. How about it? Having fried chicken, filet mignon, and French fries. Hey, yeah, that's me, baby. That's why, yeah, I've eaten for 3 days. Yeah, I'll come." Great news. And so he comes to the feast. But he's arrogant after he gets there. Decides not to wear the wedding garment. Doesn't care how the king feels. Doesn't care how his son feels. Doesn't care how he insults the son. Gonna be there in his own garment. He's going to be cast out. Judgment. Judgment. You mean that anybody would dare to sit around the marriage feast of the Lamb and try to be there without a wedding garment? What kind of garment you're wearing? We come to this very essential, fundamental proposition that if we are in Christ, if we remain in Christ, if we're faithful to his Son, if our faith is an abiding faith, then we have to have, just like we had to have a faith with a certain content before we could become Christians, our continuing, abiding faith must have a certain content before God would accept it. Let me ask you a question. Now, I want you to answer this. This is not a rhetorical question. I want you to think over the answer. You answer it yourself. If you died tonight, you died on the way home, and you walked into the presence of God, and God asked you this question, what would you say? If God said to you, and I want you to tell me very briefly, very concisely, tell me very exactly why I should let you into my heaven, what would you say? I want you to think of an answer. That's a good question, you know. If you died this moment, walking into the presence of God, and he said to you, now, I want you to tell me exactly, precisely, briefly, why I should let you into my presence, what would you say? If the answer that you gave was not simply a referral to Jesus, if you did not say something to the effect that I want to be in your presence, I want to be in heaven, and the only right, the only way that I can be there, the only right I have to be there is the blood of Jesus. If that was not your answer, then there is a serious possibility that you've been sitting with your feet under the table without a wedding garment. Because if you do not know that you're constantly, regularly, continually trusting in the shed blood of Jesus to take away your sins, then you don't have the wedding garment, because that's what the wedding garment is. If you said, well, look, because I've been an elder or a deacon, because I've been faithful, that's the wrong answer. If you said, well, God, you should let me into your presence because I've been a member of the Westside Church for 25 years, that's the wrong answer. If you answered that question by telling God all the things that you haven't done in your life, that's the wrong answer. If you answered that question by telling God all the good things that you intended to do someday if you hadn't died, that's the wrong answer. If you did anything but essentially, substantially point to the cross, and you answered the question wrong. What is the wedding garment? It's the constant, abiding trust in and dependence upon the shed blood of Jesus to take away our sins. Salvation by grace is in the continuous present tense, and that's our wedding garment. That's it. That's it. And if our faith, the continuing faith that we have, examine yourselves, the apostle says, to see if you be in the faith. And if that faith is not the continual, abiding, regular trust in the blood of Jesus, then we have no garment. And we better get things straight. Because when we come to judgment, he's going to ask us that, how did you happen to come without a wedding garment? And brethren, we're going to be speechless. Because it was free. And the reason we didn't wear it was because we found it easier to trust in our own good works. And they cast him into outer darkness. Got your garment on? You wearing it? You wearing it? The king's going to come someday and visit with those. The king's the wedding feast of the Lamb. Who are these? Who are these unwashed, unlettered folk? Who are these sinners who dared to even show up for this occasion? These are they whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Well, that's my message to you. And I'm finished.
Do you have on your garment? Come to the feast. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to understand that you can come. You can't wait, need not wait, you must not wait until your life is good enough, until you get your own karma straightened up. Listen to me. I don't care if you got clothes and heart chakra marks here or there. You can have a clean and fresh and shine, repaired, but you don't have any garments that God the King will accept the way he of his son. You don't have them. You can't make them, and you can't buy them. You either come clothed in the righteousness which is by faith, or you'll come at all. Realize that you're a lost and that salvation is in Christ, and you come to him with that faith. Christian, that's the faith of the Spirit. And I think sometimes we've got to stress this, that we cannot come to Jesus unless we come with love, and we cannot remain without this abiding faith in the day of Jesus. So if you're not a Christian tonight, all things are ready for us to come. All you said, I'm worthy to come. That's right, you're not. Those who were worthy didn't want to come. Those who didn't buy it. So he asked us. Those who want to come. You see, that's the qualification. That's the condition you have to meet. Would you want to come? Those who didn't come because they want to come. You know, about the business. But you want to come? You come, listen. You come, step up from where you are, confess your faith in him. You baptize into Christ and be for the remission of your sins. You come into Christ. Your faith being that you cannot be saved by your own good works, you must have your sins justified by the death of Jesus. The substitute of Calvary is to be a substitute for you. That's the way that God can do. It must work. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and I, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. That's the first verse in the day.